Well, good morning, and it is a joy to be here. I love preaching to a church on earth that looks like what the church is going to look like in heaven. That blesses me to no end, and I'm grateful to see such a wonderful coming together of brothers and sisters this morning to gather around the throne of God and to come to His Word and allow Him to speak to our hearts. I appreciate so very much the opportunity, and it is a joy to serve you there. It's Southeastern. It is a Great Commission seminary, as best we can make it. We have more students today going into the hard parts of North America and around the world than at any time in our history. By God's good grace, two of my own sons, I have four of them, all are in ministry today by God's grace. But two of them served overseas for a time, one in Kenya, and then later in Amman, Jordan. And then my other son also served the Lord in Istanbul, Turkey for 2 years along with their wives, and grateful that God put that in their hearts and that they still have a great passion. In fact, one of my sons right now is in Iraq on a mission trip. I had another son this summer that went to Bangladesh. I had another son that went to Saudi Arabia and another son that went to Central America. So they still have the nations in their heart, and for that, I am very, very grateful. Well, we're here now to hear the word of the Lord. So take your Bible and join me in the book of Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to give my attention primarily to two verses, verse 1 and verse 2. But actually, I'll even take you back through, if you like, a run of Romans 1 through 11 to show you that all of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and really Romans 12 through Romans 16, is grounded in what Paul has taught us about the great doctrine of salvation in chapter 1 through chapter 11. And so we'll read verse 1 and verse 2. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ is the theme, I believe, of this text. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we bless your name this day, and I thank you so much for what we've already experienced in worship this morning through the prayers and through singing. And now, Lord, we want to hear from you, from your word. So, Lord, may I be filled with your Spirit. May you lead and guide all that I say. And may, Lord, it be that the Lord Jesus Christ is greatly magnified as we look into your precious truth. We ask this in his name. Amen. All of us who are here this morning have what is called a worldview. We all have a particular way of looking at life. Our worldview is going to determine in many ways how we think. It is going to determine how we live. And yes, a worldview may even determine how you die. There are many Christians who have given their lives for the cause of the gospel because they were so convinced that heaven and hell are real and that Jesus Christ makes all the difference in this world. I think of the missionary Jim Elliot, who went to work among the Aka Indians, dying at the age of 29, who made the very famous statement, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a wonderful German theologian who opposed Nazi Germany and all that Hitler was doing, and he would be hanged for his efforts. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." Both Jim Elliot and Dietrich Bonhoeffer perhaps were reflecting upon the words of Paul when they made that kind of commitment. When Paul was in prison in Rome, he would write the book of Philippians along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. But while he was writing Philippians, he would make the very famous statement, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I agree with my friend John Piper, who says God provides for the Christian the ultimate win-win scenario. If you live, it's Christ and you win. If you die, you go to be with Christ and you win. In other words, all this old world can do to you and to me is kill us. So that's a terrible thing, is it really? Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, how is it that a Jim Elliot, a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, an Apostle Paul, could indeed live life as they did and also die as they did. And I believe it is because they had come to understand what it means to live life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to basically give you three words this morning that I'm going to build my study around. All three ideas will naturally arise from verse 1 and verse 2 in our text of Scripture. The first word is the word consecration, and that will capture the theme of verse 1. The second word is transformation. That will be the first part of verse 2. And then finally, the word satisfaction, which I think captures the thought of the concluding words of verse 2. So the idea of consecration, which is made possible by transformation, which then results in a wonderful satisfaction. So let's talk first of all about the idea of consecration. Look again at chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now you see that word therefore. And when I teach Bible interpretation at the seminary, I remind my students that the word therefore is there for a reason. And what he does is he grounds it in what he calls the mercies of God. Now what does Paul mean by that phrase, the mercies of God? I believe he has in mind Romans 1 through Romans 11. So very quickly, I'm going to give you an overview of the first 11 chapters of Romans. Paul begins the book with an introduction in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. And he gives us perhaps his thesis statement in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in this, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so he raises the idea of this thing called the gospel. And he tells us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He connects that gospel with what he calls justification by faith. Now, question, why do we need a gospel? Why do we need good news? Well, the answer is because there's a lot of bad news. And beginning with chapter 1 and verse 18 and going through chapter 3 and verse 20, he paints a picture of a world filled with bad news. He gives us this unbelievable portrait of sin. He begins in chapter 1 telling us that the Gentiles, most of us in this room perhaps, are condemned by sin. Then he goes into Romans chapter 2 and says, yes, and the Jews, even though they had the word of God, also are condemned in their sin. And then in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, he brings it together and he says things like this. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. In other words, if you are here this morning and you are a believer, you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sin. Let me make it clear. You didn't find him. He found you. He came looking for you. In your sin, in my sin, we would have never looked for God. We would have never turned to God. But in amazing grace, he came looking for you. And so he paints this terrible picture of sin. But then, in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, he gives us the glorious picture of salvation. And he teaches us in chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as a propitiation, as a satisfaction for our sin. In other words, he bore the wrath of God in your place. He died as your substitute. He paid the penalty of your sin. Perhaps to say it in a way that you will not forget, God killed his Son so he would not have to kill you or me. You say, wait, hold on, Danny. When I look at the Bible, it seems to me that the Jews killed Jesus, and they had their hand in it. Well, but I also read in the Word, and it looks to me like the Romans killed Jesus, and yes, they had their hand in it. And if you understand Scripture as you ought, you would also say, but wait. Basically, I understand that my sin is responsible for the death of Jesus. And you know what? You would be correct in all three of those observations. But in Isaiah chapter 53, the Bible says it pleased the Father to crush his Son. And why did God crush his Son? God crushed his Son. God killed his Son so he would not have to kill you and me forever in a place called hell. If you ever doubt that you are loved by God, you look at the cross, and that should settle the issue once and for all. So Jesus was set forth as this substitute for us, as the one who bore in our place the penalty of our sin. And the Bible teaches us then in chapter 5 that and chapter 4 that we come to then receive this glorious salvation by faith. Therefore, we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. But in a reception of a free gift, by putting your faith in Christ and Christ alone, the Bible says all of your sins are washed away. And God sees you this morning, and he sees me this morning, not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And he sees us as holy, pure, perfect, and without sin. Now, if God saved you and me simply to save us from our sins and take us to heaven, it would seem that he would then immediately take us out of the world the moment we are saved. But that's not all that God is intending to do. In fact, primarily, listen to me, God did not save you primarily to take you to heaven when you die. Rather, God saved you to conform you to the image of his Son. God saved you to make you and me like Jesus. That's why in Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8, he develops the doctrine of sanctification. And he tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, that God causes all things to work together to good to them who love him, so that he might conform us, what? To the image of his Son. And then in Romans 9 through 11, he tells us that all that has happened is not by accident, but rather it was the divine, sovereign, perfectly orchestrated plan of God. And when he gets to the end of Romans chapter 11, Paul can do nothing more than break out in adoration and praise. Look at verse 33, and we're going to run into our text. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And of course, the answer is nobody. Or who has first given a gift to him, that is to God, and that God then has to repay him? And again, the answer is nobody. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Therefore, in light of all that Paul has written in Romans 1 through 11, now he can put the challenge that he wants to put before you and me this morning. And he says, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. That word appeal can be translated urge or encourage. It has the idea of coming up to someone, putting your arm around them and encouraging them to go in a particular direction. Paul is an apostle. He could, if you like, gotten in their face. But no, he doesn't get in their face. He rather says, in light of all that Jesus has done for us, he puts his arm around the Romans. He puts his arm around us and says, let me urge you. Let me encourage you. I want to appeal to you by the mercies of God. What? Here we go. To present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He begins by saying, present. I appeal to you, present. That's something, by the way, that only you can do for you. It is something that only I can do for me. I can't present for you. You can't present for me. I was blessed to have been raised in a wonderful Christian heritage. I had a very godly grandfather, died at the when I was only 14. He had a fifth grade education. He was a farmer all of his life, but he was one of those godly men that ever walked the planet. He also then, because of that, influenced a very godly lady, my mother. And my mother was one of the most godly persons that I ever knew, always behind the scenes, never up on a platform, never speaking before a large group, just always behind the scenes, serving the Lord, working for the Lord, doing things for Jesus. And you know what? When I get to heaven, God's not going to ask me about my granddaddy or my mama. And they're both in heaven today. No, when I go to heaven, when you go to heaven, if you are saved, God's going to ask you about you. God's going to say, what did you do with the gifts I gave you? What did you do With the talents I gave you, what did you do with the life I gave to you? And the Bible says we are to present. Present what? Your bodies. Now that's Paul's way of saying all of you. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." In other words, friends, God wants all of you all the time. He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want most of you, but God wants all of you all of the time. But you know what? That doesn't sit well with a lot of us, does it? Many of us in our churches today are quite comfortable with their Christianity. And they are actually very avid for a convenient Christianity. As long as my Christian faith doesn't rock my boat, as long as my Christian faith doesn't make demands upon me, my good friend David Platt, who will be in chapel next Tuesday, pastor of a church in Birmingham, Alabama, wrote a bestseller last year called Radical. And in that book, he talks about the fact that a radical gospel makes radical demands on our lives. And you know what? God has a right to demand of you anything he wants in any area of your life. He has the right to demand that you go to the nations and share the gospel with those who've never heard. He has the right to demand that you give him all that you have in terms of financial possessions if he calls you to do that. He has the right to demand anything and everything in light of who he is and what he has done on your and my behalf. And so, some people hear that and they say, whoa, I can't go down that road. I'll serve Jesus as long as it's comfortable. Where in this book do you find that God ever says he saved you or me to make you comfortable? No, we have enough comfortable Christians today, many of whom probably are only Christian in name and not in reality. No, he did not call you to be comfortable. He called you to present and give him your body. How? Look at the next phrase. A living sacrifice. Now, that's a strange phrase if you think about it. Because in the Bible, a sacrifice by its very nature is something that's dead. And yet here he uses the phrase a living sacrifice. What does he mean by that? I think he simply means this. When you come to bring your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ, there are now some things to which you will die and other things to which you will become very much alive. There will be some things that one time meant everything to you, and now they mean next to nothing to you at all. I am growing up and still to this day, I'm a big fan of sports. Last night, I grew up, by the way, in Atlanta, Georgia, and it's where I lived for the first 20 years of my life. And so as a result of that, I'm a big Atlanta Braves fan. I'm an Atlanta Falcons fan. I'm a big Georgia Bulldog fan. Now, if you are into college football, you know that last night Georgia got whacked by some team from Idaho called Boise State, 35-21. I stayed up to the brutal, horrific end. And yes, it brought me nothing but grief and sorrow of heart and travail. And I'm not feeling very good about the sports world this morning. I myself played all the sports in high school, was going to go to college to play baseball, and on a mission trip on the Papago Indian Reservation in Sales, Arizona, the Lord called me into the ministry, and suddenly something that had meant everything to me. In fact, I'll be honest with you, athletics was my idol. Sports was my idol. It meant everything to me. It consumed me. I didn't think about the Lord 24/7. I thought about playing baseball and football and basketball 24/7. But then on that mission trip, God calls me into the ministry, and suddenly all of that passion that I had for athletics just kind of disappeared. I still enjoy sports, but for the most part, they're stuck over here. It's just sort of an occasional interest that I have. But no, today I'm consumed about getting the gospel to the 16,900 people groups scattered around the world. I'm consumed to get the gospel to the 6,900 unreached people groups. What's an unreached people group? It's a place where, best estimates, no more than 2% of the population are Christian. In other words, there are places where you can go today and I can drop you down by helicopter or by parachute and tell you, start walking, and you can walk for days, weeks, and months. You would never see a church. You would never meet a Christian. There are people groups today that people will be born, they will live, they will die, and they will, you hear me, they will go to hell, and they never even heard the name of Jesus. Just a few weeks ago, one of my daughter-in-laws was in India, and she sent back this picture of her teaching little girls and mothers. And when she got back home, she told me that when she shared the gospel with those ladies that day, for every single one of them, about 40, it was the first time in their lives they had ever heard the name of Jesus. And yet here we are over here doing what with all that God has given us? Do you realize this morning that for every dollar that's placed in a Southern Baptist offering plate in a local church, only 2.75 cents on the dollar ever leaves America? Yes, we keep almost 97 cents of every dollar right here for us. Most Christians don't tithe. Most churches keep most of their money. Most denominations keep most of their money right here. And I just have to say to you, brothers and sisters, I don't think heaven probably is smiling on that. I have to believe that God expects more than that from those who have been bought by the precious blood of a Savior named Jesus. And so, yes, He calls us to a living sacrifice. It's going to radically alter the way you live your life. It's going to radically alter what your goals are in life, and especially for you men. So many of whom have been seduced by this thing called the American dream, thinking that what I need to do is get a college education, find a great job, make a lot of money, buy a lot of toys. You have been seduced by an idol. You've been seduced by the American dream. And even in the church, so many have been seduced by that particular evil. Say, why would you say that? I'll tell you exactly why I would say that. Just a few months ago, I got a report from the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention that informed me that among singles, those who've graduated college and have gone to the international mission field, 331 were of the female gender, but only 126 were of the male gender. In West Africa, which is the most difficult region in the world for us to get missionaries into because it's dangerous, it's hot, it's poor, and you're facing radical Islam each and every day, we had 50 journeymen serving the Lord in West Africa, 48 females and 2 males. Today, among all singles of Southern Baptist missionaries, there are 700 of them, 538 are females. Which tells you that the men are not stepping up to the plate and being what God has called them and saved them to be. He's called us, gentlemen, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You need to die, and I need to die to you and to me that we might live to Christ. And we need to put to death this thing called the American dream, which is nothing less than an idol that has seduced far too many men in particular in our churches today. No, Paul says, I want a consecrated life. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is what? A holy and acceptable thing to God. The word holy just means set apart. And acceptable means it is something that God receives. And he says, look, this is your spiritual worship. In other words, sometimes do we not get again deceived in thinking, well, we'll worship. That's the thing we do on Sunday when we gather at about 11 o'clock. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Worship is something you do every day of your life as you present your body a living sacrifice to Christ. So let me ask all of us the question, myself included, will I be worshiping Him well tomorrow? Will I be worshiping Him well throughout this week? For you young people who are here, will you be worshiping Him well next Friday night? Next Saturday night? Will you be worshiping Him well, not only with your heart, but also with your mind? That, by the way, leads us to where we're headed. Secondly, I've used the word consecration for verse 1. Now the word transformation for verse 2. Look at it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world. That's the negative idea, if you like. In other words, Paul has a negative idea. Don't do this. He has a positive idea. But do be this. So don't be conformed to this world. When he uses the word world here, he's not talking about this great creation that God has made. Nor is he talking even about the world of humanity. Like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There the Bible uses the word world to talk about people like you and me. No, here Paul uses the word world to talk about an evil organized system that's under the control of Satan, permeated by his demons, seducing humanity, that stands in radical opposition to God. That's what he means by the word world. This system out here that is under the watch care and the lordship, if you like, of the evil one, that stands in opposition to the things of God. And he says, don't be conformed to that. The word conform has the idea of being squeezed or molded. In other words, now listen to me, hear me well. When you came to Christ, did the devil give up on you and stop bothering you? No, absolutely not. In fact, if anything, he went into overdrive. Because basically, here's how the evil one works. If I can't keep that person from Christ, I can at least make them ineffective for Christ. And I can seduce them. I can fool them. And I can grab hold of them. And I can shape their lives so that they actually look and live more like the world than they do like the Lord Jesus. This can affect so many different areas of our lives. Again, our priorities, our ethics, how we do live sexual lives, how we do live in terms of honesty, how we do live in terms of service, how we do live in terms of truthfulness. And I could keep going on for a long time. And again, because I do what I do, I speak in about 45 different churches every year. I work with over 2,800 students who are preparing to go into ministry. And even those who are going into ministry, I see so often they're being seduced, so that they are looking more and more like the world than they are a life that has been radically transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about a life of legalism. I'm talking about a life of gospel gratitude that simply pursues Christ. And because you're pursuing Christ, so many things just get kicked to the curb. And so many things just no longer matter to you. And so many things are just not on your radar screen because you are gazing daily into the glory and the goodness of Christ. And so that you serve Him not because you have to, but you serve Him because you want to. I've been married to Miss Charlotte for 33 years. I have been faithful to her for 33 years. Am I faithful to her because I have to be? No. I am faithful to her because I want to be. I love her. I adore her. She is my best friend. She is this lady that has stood with me through thick and thin, through good days and bad days. It is not a burden to love her and be faithful to her. I will tell you something. When you love Jesus in that kind of a way, it's not a burden to serve Him and to live for Him. So you say, but Danny, there's so much pressure. Oh, I know that. There's so much opposition. I understand that. Well, what's the key? Here's the key. Be transformed by the making new or the renewal of your mind. Now, little word study here. That word transformed, we get our English word metamorphosis from it. It has the idea of radically altering something from the inside out. You see the contrast? The world is coming from you on the outside, trying to squeeze you and mold you. But Christ is radically changing you from the inside out. And how is He doing that? By the renewal or the making new of your mind. Now, I'm going to offend some of you, but I do it out of love, I promise you. Our churches are filled with what I call stupid Christians. Our churches are filled with stupid Christians. Christians who could not tell you what they believe and why they believe if you put a gun to their head. Oh, they do a fairly good job of loving Jesus with their heart, but they do an absolutely pathetic job of loving him well with their mind. I love what C.S. Lewis said. Remember C.S. Lewis, the great apologist? Gave us the Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity, the Screwtape Letters, all sorts of good things. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity: God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than any other slackers. And if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. In other words, when Christ saved you, he saved you not only to love him well with your heart, but as Jesus himself said, what's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And yet George Barna is correct when he says most Christians don't act like Jesus because most Christians don't think like Jesus. So let me just ask you all this morning for just a moment, how well are you doing at loving the Lord Jesus with your mind? By that, I would say, how much time do you spend each week in his word? Just reading his word, just saturating yourself in his word. But now let me move beyond that. I'm going to assume for argument's sake that you read. And that is a huge assumption because most adults don't read. They watch a lot of TV. They don't read. What do you read? What kind of books? What kind of magazines? What kind of things do you go on the internet and peruse? What kind of things are you allowing to come into your mind? And most Christians don't read, and those who do read, read stupid stuff. You say, well, how would I know what to read? Write me and I'll tell you. Ask Brother Russ, he'll inform you. There's some really good things out there, and there's some really bad things out there. And again, the naivete of so many believers in this area is mind-boggling to me. And here's the deal. You're going to share the gospel with an atheist? You're going to share the gospel with an agnostic? You're going to share the gospel with a secularist? You're going to share the gospel with someone that is adamantly committed to Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Judaism or animism? Or I keep going for a long time. They're trapped in some type of mind cult, and you're going to just go out there and just, you know, with nothing? You're not going to be able to defend well both what you believe and why you believe, and you think that that's going to make a dent? No, we live in an increasingly secular culture in America. We live in an increasingly diverse culture in America, which is fine with me. Our culture in America now is beginning to be more like the culture of the first century church than ever before. There are marvelous, wonderful gospel opportunities. But I would remind you all this morning that the greatest missionary who ever lived was also the greatest theologian who ever lived, and his name was Jesus. And the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived was also the greatest Christian theologian who ever lived, and his name was Paul. And Paul could go toe-to-toe with any intellectual in any context, any time, any place. You say, well, God didn't call me to be an apostle Paul. He called you to love him with your mind. He called you to love him well between your ears. And here's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. You win the battles of the mind. You win the battles of the Christian life. But you lose the battles of the mind and you lose everywhere. That's why Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, we're to take every thought captive to the lordship of Christ. And that's why Paul says here, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How well this morning are you loving the Lord Jesus with your mind? Well, finally, consecration is made possible by transformation. And transformation leads to this wonderful thing called satisfaction. Look at the last phrase of verse 2 and I finish. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And what does he say about the will of God? He says three things about the will of God. He says, number one, it is good. He says, number two, it is acceptable. And he says, number three, it is perfect. Do you see that? There are not too many things you can say that about, but he says, the will of God, it's good. The will of God, it is acceptable. The will of God, it is perfect. Now, there's one thing that I will emphasize as I close this morning that he does not say about the will of God, and that is this. He doesn't say the will of God is safe, does he? He doesn't say the will of God is safe. I actually used to teach a theological error. I didn't mean to, but I'd heard it. It sounded good to me, although in my heart, in my soul, I kept saying, you know, there's something not quite right here. And that statement was this. The safest place in all the world to be is in the center of the will of God. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The safest place in all the world to be is in the center of the will of God. But intuitively, I just knew that wasn't right. How'd you know that? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you, I want a little audience participation here. How many of you would say that Jesus lived his life perfectly in the center of God's will? Let me see your hand. Yeah. And what did he get for it? He got hung on a cross. How many of you would say that for the most part, the Apostle Paul lived in the center of God's will? My hand would go up. And he got his head cut off for it. How about Stephen? He lived in the center of God's will and they stoned him for it. And so something just wasn't, you know, I don't mean to be ugly this morning, but prosperity theology? That's a damnable heresy and it is blatantly false. If you get seduced by those people, then you're just, again, not loving God very well with your mind. No. Jerry Rankin, the former president of the International Mission Board, cleared it up for me in chapel one day at Southeastern when he said it this way. You know, being in the center of God's will is not safe, but it is best. That made sense. Being in the center of God's will, it may not be safe, but it is best. And by the way, you don't have to be 54 years old like me or a 70 or 80 year old to really understand that and to both live and die by that. Many of you remember that just a little over a decade ago, there was the horrible Columbine tragedy where 15 teenagers were gunned down by two of their classmates. One of those that was gunned down was a 17-year-old named Cassie Bernal, who was a radically devoted follower of Jesus. She wasn't perfect, but she sure loved her Savior. And in her diary following her murder, her mother found these words from this 17-year-old. Just listen as I close. When God doesn't want me to do something, I definitely know it. When He wants me to do something, even if it means going outside my comfort zone, I know that too. I feel pushed in the direction I need to go. I tried to stand up for my faith at school. It can be discouraging, but it can also be rewarding. And then she wrote these words, listen. I will die for my God. I will die for my faith. It is the least I can do for Christ dying for me. When the gunman pointed the gun at Cassie Bernal and asked her, did she believe in God? She said, yes, I do. And they blew her head off. No, being in the center of God's will is not always safe. But being in the center of God's will is always best. And it is the right thing to do in light of who He is and what He has done for every one of us as our Savior. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment and close your eyes? We're going to have a time of invitation, which is the time when you have the opportunity to respond as the Lord speaks to your heart this morning in response to the worship service that we have had today, and in particular the Word of God. And so I ask you this question very basically. Are you living today under the Lordship of Christ? Are you being transformed by the making new of your mind so that you're loving Him well with your heart and your mind? And are you willing to say to Him, Lord, though it may not be safe, I know it's best, and I want to be right in the center of your will. I want to be in that good, acceptable, perfect place. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, then the thing you need to do today is to repent of your sin. Put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, and He will save you. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God is a God who keeps His word. So if you need to come today to be saved, when we stand to sing in just a moment, come forward and Russ will be at the front. And we'll be glad to take you aside quietly with an open Bible and just show you how it is that today you can turn from your sin and turn to a wonderful Savior who loves you, who died for you, who was raised from the dead on your behalf, and who wants to have an eternal relationship with you. But maybe you're here today and you're like Danny Aiken was at the age of 19, saved but not in God's will, running, living a life that was foolish, allowing the world to conform you more to it than Christ transforming me. But at the age of 19, the Lord got a hold of my life, and boy, I've never been the same since. And I tell you this, I have no regrets, none at all. And today, maybe what you need to do is say, Lord, I confess I've been seduced by idols of this world. I've been seduced by money. I've been seduced by things. I've been seduced by the American dream. And Lord, I don't want to live a wasted life. I want to live a life that counts for all of eternity. I want to live for you. And so maybe today you need to come to these stairs that now become a place of prayer and simply put your knees and your face on the carpet and say, Lord, you being my help, I will live a life of transformation. I'll be that living sacrifice, totally committed to you, trusting you and your will. A will that is good, a will that is acceptable, a will that is perfect. So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these verses that challenge me every time I read them. And I acknowledge that day in and day out I am confronted with the idols of this world that want to seduce my heart and want to have my loyalty and my allegiance. But Lord, today I once more raise the flag for King Jesus. And I testify that, Lord, I want to live for you and you alone. I want to be a living sacrifice. I want to be a total sacrifice. I want to be transformed by the making new of my mind, that I might love you well with my heart and my mind, that I might indeed find and live in your good, acceptable, and perfect will. And Lord, I want to be like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was willing to die for Christ. I want to be like a Jim Elliot who was willing to die for the souls of lost men and women. I want to be like Paul who could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to be that kind of radically devoted follower of Jesus, living every single day under His Lordship. I pray, Lord, the same for these dear men and women and boys and girls who are here today. May not one of us leave today without confronting the question, am I living this day in gospel gratitude under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? I ask and pray this in your name, dear Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of commitment. It is in your hymn book, hymn number 79, My Jesus, I Love Thee. What a perfect response to our time of worship today. Russ will be here at the front to receive you if you need to make public a decision today. And again, feel free to come and pray this morning if God speaks to you and leads you in that kind of a way. Hymn number 79, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to sing. If you need to respond this morning, you respond right now.